to thank Mr. Silverstein for the introduction. I have listened to a number of past talks from the school in theology, and I've noticed they all had a number of characteristics. I noticed that very often the speakers would say that the title that they had been given was a very difficult title and almost impossible to cover. Well, I partly chose this title, so I don't have an excuse when it comes to that. I would say that at the beginning I checked with the committee, and they wanted this talk, this paper, to be more pastoral rather than polemical, and so we'll try and get that balance today. The second thing is this: many speakers would say that the topic that they have been given is so broad that it's almost impossible to deal with that, and I would make that confession today. And other speakers would choose different points. I'm left in a space of time to choose the ones that I have to choose. So I'm hoping that that's going to undercut about 85% of the questions that might come afterwards. And then the other thing that speakers tend to say is that there were others far more capable of handling the topic than they themselves are. And I concur with that protestation, and so will you by the end of this paper. And I'm hoping that that will cut out 15% more of the questions, because you'll take pity on me. But I would like to thank the committee of the school here in theology for asking me to come here today. And we look to the Lord. We look to the Lord and depend upon Him. Now, the topic is encouragement in our conflict with Rome, based on Matthew 16, verses 30 to 20, explained and applied. Now, I want to say at the very beginning, and this is vitally important, that anything that is said today, there must not be one ounce of sectarianism in what we say. There is no dislike and there is no hatred for people who belong to the Roman Catholic Church. What we have today is an issue with the teaching of that church and the teaching of that church alone. It was mentioned in prayer that we pray for the salvation of people who are enslaved in Roman Catholicism. When we come to look at this passage of scripture, this pericope here, as it's called, in Matthew 16, 13 to 20, this is really the basis and the foundation upon which the Roman Catholic system of teaching bases itself, because it goes to the very heart of Rome itself. It goes to the foundation of the papacy, and we will see a little bit about that in a moment. So this is the basis upon which the superstructure rests. And while we'll touch on issues today to do with Christology, of course we will, and we'll touch on issues today to do with ecclesiology, of course we will, and there will be issues to do with anthropology as well. The structure of the paper, well, it really structures itself. It's not a complicated structure. I want to say a word by way of background, and that will be short, and it will be brief. I want to look at the foundation of the church, because we have here a foundation, and it is the rock. And the authority and the work of the church, it comes out in the keys. And throughout this, in our dealing with these two main areas, there will be the presentation of the biblical evidence, which I hope that will be our encouragement. Because at the end of the day, it is what the Bible says that should be an encouragement to God's people in these days. Well, by way of background, there are those textual critics, and they come to this passage of scripture, and they, as they analyse it, they say, well, there is such a close symmetry right throughout these areas you have the replication of the Son of Man and the Son of God. You have various puns, as they use the expression, and we'll be looking at one of those so-called puns today. I don't like the term, and we'll say more about that. But they come and they say, well, there is such a symmetry and such a complex teaching taking place, that really what must have happened here was somebody later on than Matthew added in this passage, an interpolation into this account. We come, friends, with a presupposition. And that presupposition is a simple presupposition. There is no evidence that there is an interpolation, but there is a presupposition. We believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of Scripture. And if the church is not based upon Scripture, rather than the other way about, then we see the problems that Rome faces. And those problems can indeed be the problems that any church will face. I was recently at a conference, and there was a quotation made, and it had a lasting impression upon me. And it says that a text without a context is a pretext. A text without a context is a pretext. And that is a sound hermeneutical principle, I would suggest to you. So what is the context of this passage that we have in Matthew chapter 16? Well, Matthew's gospel itself is essentially a Christological gospel. Now, we would say that of Mark, and we would say it of Luke, and we would say it of John, but Matthew especially presents Christ and pictures of Christ in various aspects of his ministry. So that is an important consideration when we're thinking about the meaning of the passage before us. One commentator, he says this, under the heading of the central theological emphases of Matthew, a fulfillment, the essential key to all Matthew's theology is that in Jesus all God's purposes have come to fulfillment. This is, of course, true of all New Testament theology, but it is emphasized in a remarkable way in Matthew. Everything is related to Jesus. And that's R.T. France, Matthew, and the Tyndale New Testament commentaries. Please don't get used to me quoting favorably R.T. France. I will maybe once or twice, but I'm not endorsing everything he says. And if we look at the very chapter that is before us, in Matthew chapter 16, one commentator gave this outline, and I just want to give you this. The first four verses deal with the issue of no faith. The section that runs from verse 5 to 12 deals with small faith. The third section, the one under review here, 13 to 20, deals with saving faith, and the fourth deals with serving faith, 21 to 28. So there's your sermon outline for the week to come. Well, the question is asked in verse 13, and this really is the hinge to how we interpret this section. Christ asks the question in verse 13, whom do men say that I am? Whom do men say that I am? He's not asking who is the basis upon which the church is built. He's not even asking who is it that we are to see the apostles aspiring to. He's asking the question, a Christological question, who do men say that I am? Now, when we hold on to that question in verse 13, then the answers to follow must relate to that question that he asks. It must relate to that question that he asks. This question that would ultimately come to the Jews, the answering to that question, and they would answer in the negative way, would lead to Israel no longer receiving the favour of God, that national preparation where all of the other nations were passed by in favour of Israel, That would now go because the Jews had negatively answered the question. They would not recognize him as the Messiah. He said, you will tell nobody the answer to this question until after the resurrection. We are told that in verse 20. And then he comes and he asks, but whom say ye that I am? When he asked in verse 13, whom do men say that I am? It was leading to this question. Who do you say that I am? Now, some answered that he was John the Baptist. Some that he was Elijah. It's interesting that none of the disciples answer, well, men have said that you're Beelzebub. So obviously, it was a favorable response that they were giving. But when they said John the Baptist, and when they were saying Elijah, these people were thinking, these are forerunners of the Messiah. They weren't regarding him as the Messiah. And Peter makes this confession. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the Lord Jesus himself comes and he says what the foundation of the church is in verse 18. And I say unto thee, now notice it's singular, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And that word Peter there, it's Petros. It's the masculine noun. And upon this rock, Petra, the feminine, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Coleman, in his Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, edited by Bromley, defines Petra in the secular Greek and the Old Testament as meaning a large rock, a cliff or a rocky mountain chain. And in the Septuagint Greek, it is a stone or a cliff. And Petros, he says, is defined, or Petros is defined by Thayer as a stone, a rock, or a cliff. So we see that there are very close similarities in meaning between Petra and Petros. Now the question obviously comes, who is the rock? Who is the rock that is referred to by Christ upon which the church is built? And like many other issues, there are a number of views. I found Schaff in his commentary in the Lang series helpful in that he lists four or five different views as to what men say that this rock is. The first group, or they're not in Schaff's order, but the rock is Peter's confession. Now that is generally being regarded as, in many ways, as the Protestant view, that the rock that is spoken of is Peter's confession. And Archbishop Richard Hendrick gave a paper before, or proposed to give a paper before the Vatican Council I in 1869 to 1870, where he tabulated the evidence of the various views according to the Church Fathers. And he said 44 of the Church Fathers agreed with this view that the rock is Peter's confession. And many of the popes agreed with this view that the rock was Peter's confession. Huss agreed with this view, and we heard about Huss last night. Luther, and as I say, many Protestants. Now, it didn't accord with what Rome wanted, so the paper wasn't published until after Vatican I. The second group, they believe, well, the rock refers to Peter, and it's inclusive not just of Peter, but of the other apostles, and indeed all believers. So the church is built upon the rock of Peter, all of the other apostles, and indeed all believers. And Origen and seven other fathers agreed with that interpretation. Then there is the one that was favoured by Schaff himself, and possibly three of the fathers, where there was a generalising of the individual Peter into Petra. In other words, it was a kind of a Petrine characteristic, a faithfulness, a zealousness in his quotation that Christ was the Son of the living God. And so it was a characteristic within Peter. Not many agreed with that. And then there is the view that it is Peter himself. Now this view falls into two groups. The Roman Catholic view that believe that the church is built upon Peter. But now, probably since the middle of the 1800s, many Protestants begin to believe this view as well. They believe that the rock upon which the church is based is Peter. And you have people like Bengel in his Nomen of the New Testament, Cullman, many evangelical commentators of today. Heinrichsen holds a quasi-view of this. John Broaddus, in his commentary on Matthew, the American Baptist, he held this view, and so from him onwards, many hold this view. 17 of the church fathers held that view. So basically, Rome's view was held by 17 of the church fathers. The rock being Peter's confession, the first one we mentioned, 44 of the church fathers believed in that. And then there is another view that Christ was speaking about himself. 16 fathers believed that view. Those were wise 16 fathers. Many commentators who support the position of a Petrine rock draw upon two linguistic features. First of all, they say that there's a pun on Peter and Petros, one meaning a stone and the other meaning a rock. And because of this similarity and this pun, that shows that it must be Peter. But there's a problem with a pun. A pun doesn't mean a similarity. A pun usually is used in literature to mean a contrast. Indeed, it's usually used in literature to mean an absurdity. So if you're pointing out something that is very unlikely, you use a pun. So I think that holds no water at all. And then there is the argument that, well, when Christ was speaking here these words, he wasn't likely speaking in Greek, he was speaking in Aramaic. And when he was speaking in Aramaic, there is not the distinction between Petros and Petra, but rather that there is really only one word that would have been used in Aramaic, and it is the word Kepa. There's a problem with this. We know very little about Aramaic. Heinrichsen himself, who was favourable to the view that Peter is the rock, he said, well, we cannot say what word would actually have been used. You see, friends, it comes down to this. The Lord used Greek to give us the New Testament. And he used Greek here to, under Matthew, as he was inspired, to give us the view. And Matthew was led to use two different words, Petros and Petra. The Roman Catholic Church states that Peter is the foundation, that he is the rock. For example, at Vatican II, that's not so long ago, 1963 to 1965. In a document on the church, the hierarchical structure of the church, with special reference to the episcopate, this is what it says. In order that the episcopate itself might be one and undivided, he placed blessed Peter over the other apostles and instituted in him a permanent and visible source and foundation of unity and truth. Unity and faith and fellowship. And you'll find that in the documents of Vatican II, edited by Walter Abbott, SJ, page 38. Well, what are the problems with this view? What are the problems that we might say come up with recognizing Peter as the rock? John Owen, in volume 1 on page 29 says this. The truth is, he did not propose unto his disciples the framing of an article of truth, but inquires after their own faith, which they expressed. We're back to the issue of the context again. What was the Lord Jesus Christ doing? He was drawing out of the disciples what they believed concerning him. Not concerning doctrine, not even concerning how the church was to be structured, but concerning him. I'm almost tempted to make a comment on various issues that were raised at the Vatican Council I by Bishop Strossmayer. Now, I know I've looked at this issue. They say that Strossmayer's speech before Vatican I in 1870 was a forgery. That might well have been so. But when he stood up before these Council of Cardinals and allegedly told them that Peter was not the rock, that the fathers of the church did not support that view, he went down on then to speak, as we will see later, about infallibility that came out of that council. Whether that was a forgery or not, I don't know. But what I do know is that the content of his speech is a biblical content. And if it was mentioned before the council, then that council took a decision that was totally reprehensible. And you can get Strossmayer's speech. It was denounced as a forgery in 1910 in the Catholic Encyclopedia. Interestingly, that was 5 years after Strossmayer died. So he couldn't contradict it. Even though 35 years before, and for 35 years this speech had been in circulation, before Twitter or before Facebook it went viral. So for 35 years, they never raised an objection until 5 years after the man was dying. So I have a notion that this speech was not a forgery. And right in the middle of the council, he denounced their perversity of scripture. Although Peter is addressed individually here in these verses, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, it does not justify that he alone is identified as the rock. This giving of the keys, this recognition that he was, that there was a foundation of the church, is mentioned in chapter 18 and verse 18 of Matthew. Verily I say unto you, plural. Christ is here now speaking to all of the apostles. Verily I say unto you, plural, whatsoever ye, plural, shall bind on earth, shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye, plural, shall loose on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. So if Peter was given some authority, it was a short-lived authority, because all of the apostles received the same authority immediately afterwards in a short space of time. So that is another problem with what we have before us in the Romanist interpretation. But there is a recognition given also that all of the apostles are foundational. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 2 and 20, he says, now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This foundation here is the basis upon which Christ is revealed. You see, the preaching of the word was going to be the foundation of the church, because the preaching of that word would highlight Christ himself. When Rome says that Peter was the rock, they are saying that he held an office. We'll see more about that. But upon that office had to continue. Vatican II speaks about it as a permanent and visible source. If we were to say that the understanding and the teaching of the church must be that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built, that what we have here is a new doctrine coming forth, why is it in the parallel passages in Mark chapter 7, 27 to 29, and Luke 9, 18 to 20, that there is no mention made of a perpetual office, or indeed, of these words from Christ? Why is that so? The disciples, later on, in a simple way, if they had this understanding, and remember, they were here now in Matthew chapter 16. They heard these words. In a simple way, they ask in Matthew 20 and verse 20, who is the greatest in the kingdom? If they had understood that the greatest in the kingdom was Peter, why would they ask this question? No, friends. The apostles were Protestants. They knew what the biblical emphasis was. How is Peter described? Well, he is described in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 as the pillar of the church of Jerusalem. And when James, Caiaphas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. One, the apostles were all described as pillars. Peter is named second, and if we look at Acts chapter 15, it is James that's given the primary role as, we might say, moderator of the presbytery at Jerusalem, not Peter. What has this all got to do with Rome? Because they built this office, this papacy, upon Peter. Well, let me give you the titles of the Bishop of Rome. The present Bishop of Rome, these are his titles. His Holiness Francis, Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Jesus Christ, Successor of the Prince of the Apostles, Supreme Pontiff of the Universal Church, Primate of Italy, Archbishop and Metropolitan of the Roman Province, Sovereign of the Vatican City State, Servant of the Servants of God. They call him Pope for short. All of these titles. But do you notice that some of those titles are secular titles, temporal titles, titles over jurisdiction and property and authority? The papacy, well, the papacy is built upon the foundation that Peter was the first pope at Rome. You know, I have to say, when we look at those Protestants who hold that Peter was the rock, they now stop at this point. And they say that there is nothing in the text, and this is quite rightly so, there is nothing in the text that then would lead to apostolic succession or to the transference of titles. And we would agree with that. And we have to look back and say there are good men who believe that Peter was here the rock. But friends, what is to be our belief? Our belief is that Jesus Christ is the head and the king of the church. Isn't that what Paul says to the Colossians? He is the head of the body in heaven and in earth. Robert Raymond notes in his book, The Reformation's Conflict with Rome, on page 31, that Rome understands the church to consist in the Roman Curia, or papal court and cardinals, bishops and priests, but not the laity. But not the laity. So we heard last night of Huss, and we heard how the Hussites, they maintained that the elements should be given in both kinds. Rome says, no, you hold back one. You hold back the cup. Except for the Pope, the council, the cardinals, the bishops, the priests. You hold it back because the people are not part of that church. You see, when you base power and invest power in a man, man will corrupt. I have to say that, you know, when you search out there on the internet, there are a lot of things that are attributed to popes and to councils. A lot of writings that are just not, well, they're not trustworthy, because people have made things up and they have put words in people's mouths. And there are various websites organized by Roman Catholic apologists to counteract and to contradict these writings. But there were two, and this will just give you an example, where they had no contradiction, or where their explanation even left matters worse. Pope Nicholas I, he declared that the appellation of God had been confirmed by Constantine on the Pope, who, being God, cannot be judged by man. And you know the whole issue about the donation of Constantine. Sometime in the 8th century, there were forged documents given the Pope primacy over the Roman Church, privileges over the Roman Senate. He was given ownership of Rome. He was given papal states. He was given all of the western regions from Italy onwards. So Germany and all these were given to Rome allegedly by Constantine. And 12 successive popes used these documents to have their control, their power of the sword, not just the keys. And what are we told about these things? Well, we are told that Pope Nicholas I did not say that the Pope is God. But rather, this is what took place. And this is the answer. And that it is perfectly sound reasoning, even in civil law, that the king is above the law and not subject to his own laws. Hence the legal axiom, the king can do no wrong. Italy itself has acknowledged the justice of the Pope's claim to be independent of all civil jurisdiction and subject to no earthly authority. So we have moved now from the control over the church into the political realm. There is another one. Pope Leo XIII. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. This is the answer. The phrase is interpreted in the wrong sense by many here. In the Catholic point of view, we hold upon this earth the place of God makes perfect sense, as Catholics believe that the Pope is the vicar, i.e. representative of Christ. What does a representative do? He holds the place of the person represented. So there you have, from a Romanist apologist, confirmation of what they had said. Then all of this came to a crescendo in 1869 and 1870 with the First Vatican Council. Of course, the First Vatican Council only became the First Vatican Council after they had a Second Vatican Council in the 60s. But this was the Great Vatican Council that approved the dogma of papal infallibility. In other words, that the Pope can do no wrong. Or this is how the Catholic Encyclopedia brings this point to us. In general, infallibility means exemption or immunity from liability to error or failure. In particular, in theological usage, the supernatural prerogative by which the Church of Christ is, by a special divine assistance, preserved from liability to error in her definitive dogmatic teaching regarding matters of faith and morals. That's a tight statement. When they came with this view to Vatican I, there was opposition. There was a block vote of in or around 400 people, and they had to vote placid or non-placid. 451 on the 13th of July 1870 voted placid, and 62 against. There was debate in the council over infallibility. There was the German French War was just about to take place, so many of the bishops went home before the final vote on the 18th of July 1870, and that final vote was 433 votes in favour to 2 against. And that caused a split. It caused a split in the church, mainly by the German wing of the Roman Catholic Church, and they later formed the Old Catholic Church. And the Old Catholic Church is not in full communion with the See of Rome, but part of it, the Union of Utrecht of Old Catholic Churches, is now in communion with the Anglican Communion. So the whole doctrine, or the whole teaching or theory of papal infallibility, did receive opposition. Well, who then is the rock? Who then is the rock? The rock is Christ. The rock is Christ. Now, what about those who proffered the view that it was Peter's confession? Yes. It was Peter's confession, not Peter's confession per se, but the contents of Peter's profession, that is, the rock. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock upon which the church is based. How can we say that? Well, we have evidence from Scripture. We sang in Psalm 62. In Psalm 62, there are four references to God being the rock. In Deuteronomy 32 and 4, it said, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right. And we could multiply those quotations from the Old Testament. The New Testament has the same. Peter himself says that he is not the rock, but mere stone with other believers in 1 Peter 2, 4-8. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Therefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, the elect, precious. Friends, isn't that an encouragement? Isn't that an encouragement that there is no earthly man that is the foundation or the basis of the church? How could Peter be the foundation upon which the church rests? This was somebody who, a few verses after verse 20 in Matthew 16, receives the rebuke of Christ. Here is a man who sinned. He is a sinner like us. How could he bear your sins and my sins and the sins of our people? We are told that this church will be built by Christ. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, Behold, the one whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of this place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. Christ builds his church. Why? Because he is the bearer of the glory. Yes, we are called to do a little work, but he builds by his Spirit. I need to move on. The authority and work of the church, the keys. Verse 19, the keys. I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. R.P. Blakely, in his classic work, The Manual of Romish Controversy, being a complete refutation of the creed of Pope Pius IV, noted quite rightly that the grant of the keys of Peter is quoted in proof of his supremacy. He says, the keys, it is admitted, are a figure and imply a door. Peter used the keys or opened the door of the gospel church, but he first preached to the Jews in Acts 2:41 and to the Gentiles in Acts 10. That's Blakeney at page 221. G.C. Berthauer in The Church Studies and Dogmatics, page 213, he said, it is hardly thinkable that Jesus would have granted such empowerment, binding God to man. Friends, what are the powers of the keys? Rome says that the power of the keys, they have a spiritual aspect, but they have a temporal aspect. We heard something of the temporal aspect last night, didn't we? They were there to manipulate emperors, kings. In 1570, they would be used to excommunicate Queen Elizabeth. A few years later, they would be used to command her assassination. That's how the keys, wielding of the sword. Well, friends, the power of the keys are very important because with respect to this binding and this losing, the Roman Catholic Catechism states, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the second edition, the power to bind and to lose connotates the authority to absolve sins, to pronounce doctrinal judgments and to make disciplinary decisions in the church. Power to absolve sins? What pope has the nail prints on his hands that he can absolve sins? What are these keys? Well, these keys are symbolic. They are telling us that as a key is used to enter into a door, we have inclusion and exclusion from the kingdom of heaven. Pope Boniface VIII, he said this, by divine and human right, the clergy and their property are free from the secular power. Bellarmine said a priest cannot commit the crime of treason against the state because he is not subject. And that's from the Council of Trent. What is the identity of these keys? Well, friends, the identity of these keys are keys that are owned by Christ himself. He is the one who has the authority to give these keys. Revelation chapter 3 and 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that had the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. These keys have been given to men. Do you notice they're plural? They are plural. Keys. Calvin believes that they are plural because it means that there is inclusion and exclusion to be used by these keys. Those who would have heard these words of Christ, they would have immediately associated the losing and the binding with rabbinical terms, meaning forbidding or to permit actions. But the keys, what are they? Well, there is the key of preaching, the key of doctrine. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So the Pharisees, they were people who shut up the kingdom of heaven. These were people who had within their ability the word of God. And yet, because of their sinfulness, they shut up the kingdom of heaven by not preaching it. Luke chapter 11 and verse 52. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. Lightfoot says that the word here for he and the word for teaching sound so similar that there would have been an immediate identification. Friends, every apostle, every elder that has succeeded the apostles, every preacher of the gospel has been given the key of preaching. But then there is the key of discipline, the key of discipline. We are told in Matthew 18, you know that account of they will not hear one or two witnesses, and you are to take them to the church. If they will not hear the church, they are to be put out. That is the key of discipline. That is the losing from the kingdom. Let me stop here and say that Christ will honour. That's why we have whatsoever shall be loosed upon earth shall be loosed in heaven, and whatsoever shall be bound upon earth shall be bound in heaven. Christ, if his word is followed, and this is why discipline is so complex, if his word is followed, then that will be owned by Christ himself. I may say something, depending on how time goes, about the tense that is used there, but we'll see. There is, within this key of discipline, there is the issue of church membership, isn't there? And when we have those who would come to seek baptism for their children, we tell them what baptism means. We tell them that baptism is a sign of what Christ needs to do to you. What he needs to do to you. You need to have your sins washed away. An outpouring of the Spirit. Now, we wouldn't confuse them with telling them what the Lord's Supper was, because then we would say that is what Christ has done for you in the Lord's Supper. So one is a prefigure before, the other is a prefigure afterwards. And we'll speak to our Baptist friends later on. But that is our interpretation of it. And when somebody comes before the session, we look at that credible profession of faith, and we, on behalf of the church, we say, this is our understanding of it. You know, it is sad today, and I'll just say this as a wave aside, it is sad today when we hear of members being brought into the church based upon an interview with a minister and not before a Kirk session. That is a wrong use of the keys. And that today has been happening in Reformed and Presbyterian churches in Scotland and on our islands. A wrong use of the keys. But then there is the use of the key to do with the discipline of members. Most discipline, you know, will be merely admonition. But when there is no repentance, then a more formal process has to take place. Eventually, sadly as an extreme, that might end up as excommunication. These are part of the keys. What happened with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They were cast out of the kingdom. The process of the keys has the imprimatur of the divine hand upon it. And when those keys are exercised aright, then God owns that situation. who receives the keys? Well, it is those who are the elders and those who are preaching the gospel receive the keys. I quoted Bengel earlier, who held that the rock was Peter. But then he goes on to say, in a rather pointed way, if the keys had been given exclusively to Peter and the Bishop of Rome after him, and not to the other apostles also, even after the death of Peter, the Bishop of Rome should have acted as pastor to the other apostles. It should be stressed that one may hold, and I want to do this again, that one may hold, although I don't believe it, that one may hold the rock to be Peter in verse 18 and the keys given unto Peter first in verse 19. But as Bengel notes, this is at most in order of time. We don't believe that the civil authority, the civil power, has a right to come into the church. We believe that the church is to exercise these keys and these keys alone. We believe that the civil authority has its proper place, as the magistrate must have. And that, friends, when we come to think about our conflict with Rome, we are to remember the scriptural way of dealing with the issue. The scriptural way is to be our encouragement, because it is only then that we can be assured that whatsoever is bound upon earth is bound upon heaven, in heaven. Because the tense that is used there, the Greek scholars amongst you will know more about this than I do. It is the tense that means that it is bound in heaven first, before it is bound upon the earth. Loosed in heaven first before it is loosed upon the earth. And that is the way that it should be. Let me try and just say a few words at the end. Friends, we have got a head and a king of the church. And this church is based upon him. And it is built upon him. And he builds that church. That is an encouragement to ministers. One of the greatest encouragements of all. Because you know what it's like. You know what it's like when you see the difficult times in congregations. You know what it's like when the numbers seem to be growing inexorably smaller. And of course we are human. And of course we begin to interrogate ourselves, and that's not a bad thing. But don't we often forget that it is the Lord's cause. Rome doesn't think of this. No, it is the institution of the church. That has to be built up over the centuries. We have a head and a king of the church who works through his spirit to call men and women onto himself. And friends, if we are here today, and we are, as I know, met most of you, and I know this is true, we should be thankful that we have churches that are built and based upon the authority of the Word of God. That is how the church is to be. The church is to be based on the Word, not the Word in the church. Because if you have the Word based on the church, you will have men, you will have magisteriums, you will have councils interpreting that Word one way today and another way tomorrow. It might be a forgery, but read Strossmayer's speech. It is full of biblical content. What is our encouragement with Rome? Our encouragement with Rome is the Bible. The Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. What is to be our encouragement in our continued conflict with Rome? It is to be the Bible. It is the Bible. That's our encouragement. Thank you, Reverend.
But I'm sure we're all grateful to Mr. Kemp for such a clear and urgent favor. And, well, we've got a few minutes to sit on it.